We're going to study tonight the subject of Jacob, a guy who was later renamed Israel, more well known by that name. And what we're going to do is try to scan the bulk of the story of his life here in one sitting. Just kind of go through it like the story that it is. And then we'll try to draw a few conclusions at the end. But we're covering 6 chapters of Scripture here in one session. So we're going to be flying over this story. And before we start, I want to just suggest to you a couple of themes to think about as we read through this. I think there's such a thing as a religious mentality. It can be described, and which the Bible often refers to under different headings. In the religious mentality, you know, we think of the question like, what is God trying to do in this world? And the person with the religious mentality answers, well, I don't know. I just want my bills paid. I want a comfy home. I want good health. I want personal safety. You know, in other words, following God is all about what's in it for my temporal life. Like, you know, I'm into religion because it makes me feel better and it makes my life better here. And that's it for me. So we could say that the object of religion in the religious mentality is to get God to deliver the things that I want in my life. And I think there's a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, who view their involvement with God this way. Most people that approach religion this way are also willing to use manipulation to try to get what you want from God, to try to come up with these deals with God where there's this sense that, you know, I kind of have to pry this out of God. Another proposition that's common in the religious mentality is the notion that anything good that happens in my life is going to be up to me to pull it off. This is the concept of works that lies at the center of religious thinking, that I got to do the work and I got to make things happen if they're going to be good. And so in a sense, I think an implication of that is that the religious mentality views God as sort of disengaged, not that interested in what's going on with you, maybe sort of stingy, reluctant to give you what you need. And so he needs me to do most of the work. It's basically been left up to me. Hopefully he might come in at some points and give me a little help here or there. But also, of course, if he does come in and help, I'll probably have to pay him for it. And he'll expect, you know, to get back whatever he gives, he's going to want it back. That's the works mentality as well. The law mentality. God is stingy, and he's a little reluctant to give, but maybe if I promise to do this, maybe he'll come through for me. That's the religious mentality, and God's against this mentality. This is not the way he relates to us at all. That's the way we project a picture onto God that comes from ourselves, where we're thinking, I'm this way, and we project that God must be this way. And so then we tend to imagine God as being a fallen being like we're fallen beings. So let's dive into this story of Jacob, who had this problem. He had this mentality big time. And I'm just going to read through a lot of this pretty fast. I'm not reading everything in chapters 27 to 32, but I've edited through and picked chunks that I think basically get the storyline across, because I know a lot of people have never read this story before. So we're going to do that and just try to notice a couple of things as we go, and then we'll try to draw some conclusions at the end. We start out where Esau, we read, hated Jacob now because he had stolen his blessing. That was last week we studied that. And he said to himself, my father's soon going to be dead and gone. Now I'm going to kill Jacob. But somebody got wind of what Esau was planning, and he reported it to Rebekah, the mom. She sent for Jacob and told him, Esau's threatening to kill you. This is what you should do. Flee to your uncle Laban's place in Haran. That's her brother. Stay there with him until your brother's fury is spent. When he forgets what you've done, then I'll send for you. Why should I lose both of you in one day? So Jacob left Beersheba and travels over toward Haran. He's out by himself now, just walking to Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp, and he stopped there for the night. He found a stone for a pillow and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamt of a stairway that reached from earth to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down on it, the stairway to heaven. This is it. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I'll give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will cover the land from east to west and from north to south. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Recognize any of that? That's a repetition of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? It's a dead ringer for what he said to Abraham and what he had said to Isaac. After that, now he's saying it to Jacob. So when he got that blessing that he stole from Esau, this came with it. God goes on. What's more, I'll be with you and I will protect you wherever you go. I'll someday bring you safely back to this land, and I will be with you constantly until I have finished giving you everything that I've promised. Well, Jacob woke up. He said, surely the Lord's in this place. And I wasn't even aware of it. And he was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven. And so the next morning, he got up very early, took the stone that he used as a pillow, set it upright as a memorial pillar, and poured olive oil over it. He named the place Bethel, the house of God, although the name of the nearby village was Luz. So God has come out and met Jacob. He's had an encounter in a dream. And then Jacob gets up, and, you know, what's his conclusion? His conclusion isn't, boy, God is really far out. I can't believe how generous he is or anything like that. He's like, man, this is a pretty good place right here. And he's looking down at the place he's in. It's typical, actually, of the religious mentality to attach a spiritual importance to places and objects, sacred space, and to think that's what matters. And really, when you think about it, Jacob has completely missed the point of this vision that he's just been given. That it's a covenant that God wants to enter into him on a personal basis. It's not, there's nothing about this place he happened to be lying in. Wherever he had laid down that night, this would have happened. Had nothing to do with where he was. And so he's completely reached off and his thinking's off in a crazy direction here. The idea that it's the place that caused this tends to depersonalize his understanding of what just happened when you think about it, right? Because it's almost like there's almost a mechanistic thinking here that if you're in the right spot, then you get struck by lightning. But it has nothing to do with who I am. It has more to do with where I happen to be lying. You can see that it's a more impersonal conception of this interaction rather than thinking, wow, God sought me out. Here I am alone out here, away from everyone. And God came right down and said, you. And he met me because I'm Jacob and he's God. No, that's not the interpretation he reaches. In fact, Jacob's theology was extremely shallow at this time in his life. And this superstitious view that this must be a magic spot out here shows the distance between him and God at this early stage in his life. Well, Jacob made this vow. If God will be with me and if he will protect me on this journey and if he'll give me food and clothing and if he'll bring me back safely to my father, then I'll make the Lord my God. This memorial pillar will become a place of worshiping God, and I'll give God a tenth of everything that he gives me. And so this little vow, this formula here, frankly, is pretty problematic in a lot of ways. You notice the religious mentality in Jacob's thinking. You know, it's like, if God will be with me, and if he will protect me, and if he will give me food and clothing, and if he'll bring me back safely, then I'll make the Lord my God. So it's like God has all these hoops that he has to jump through, and you know, God, if you could deliver on all those things, then okay, I'll let you be my God. And so you see this kind of business transaction mentality going between Jacob and God here. And of course, there's the added thought, and I'll give him a tenth of whatever he gives me. So I'll pay him for his intervention there too. It's sad. It's not very deep, I can tell you. This is not, I guess God accepted it or whatever. It doesn't say what God's reaction was, but this is certainly sub-biblical mode of relationship between us and God. where everything has a secondary motive, a payoff motive, and, you know, I'm only going to follow you if, you know, if God took that position with us, we'd be in a lot of trouble. If God said, if you obey my laws, and if you do this, and if you never do that, and if you do the other thing, then maybe I'll accept you as my people. That's called the relationship of law with God. And God has put that exact proposition forward in the Bible for one simple reason, so that we'll see that we can't make it to him that way, because we always blow it on the ifs. And that is supposed to pressure us to see, this doesn't work. I need a different type of relationship with you. And that's when God shows us the other side of the coin. Well, how about we get together on the basis of grace? And I'll just give you my favor and acceptance as a free gift. And if you respond to that and grow spiritually and become more Christ-like, good. That'll be to your advantage. If not, whatever. I'm still extending you the gift. Very different concepts. Anyway, Jacob hurries on after this encounter, finally arriving in the land of the east at a well that he finds. These shepherds are coming there, and this gal named Rachel walks down with her father's sheep. She was a shepherd, and she was hot. They start to flirt around. He rolls the stone away from her like a big burly guy, and pretty soon, next thing you know, he kissed Rachel and tears came to his eyes. So she just really moved his heart. And he was in love with this girl. Turns out she's the daughter of the guy he's looking for, Laban. This is Laban's daughter, Rachel. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father, Laban. Well, Jacob goes to live with the Labans for a while, and he's working for Laban. And after he'd been there a month or so, Laban says to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. How much do you want? Laban had two daughters, Leah, who was the oldest, and her younger sister, Rachel. Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way, with a lovely face and a shapely figure. Sounds like Leah might have had some problems on one of those issues there. I don't know, but it's clear Rachel was hotter than Leah as far as Jacob was concerned. And since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you 7 years if you give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. I'd rather give her to you than someone else outside the family. So Jacob spent the next 7 years working to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. What a nice story. This is heartwarming, the tears, and it all seemed like a few days. Lo and behold, finally the time came for him to be married to her. And he says, I've fulfilled my contract. Now give me my wife so I can be married. So Laban invited everybody in the neighborhood to celebrate with Jacob at a big wedding feast. Ah, yes, the ancient Near Eastern wedding feast. These were quite involved, went on for quite some time. And at the end, that night when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. Leah? Whoa. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah, not Rachel. What sort of trick is this? Jacob raged at Laban. I worked 7 years for Rachel. What do you mean by this trickery? Well, this part reads pretty weird, frankly. He slept with her and he didn't realize it was the wrong sister? Wow. We wonder, how could this really happen? I've thought about this a lot. Is that real, that story there? Well, okay. I think it's possible because, for one thing, Leah was obviously in on the plot. She wanted him to believe. So he's kind of getting something very similar back to him, like what Isaac got, right? Where he switched himself for Esau. Now somebody's switching Leah for Rachel. And she's in on it. So there would be that to consider. Then, too, There's evidence that the ancient Near Eastern bridal customs were similar to what you see in a lot of tribal cultures today, and this was also true, for instance, with American Indians. In these traditional cultures, nudity was never seen. You would never see a woman naked or even close to it. They were very covered, like Islamic women would be today. And so they were tended to be very shy and modest. So to kind of ease the process, the transition, they would set up a tent and lay hides over the tent, animal hides, and there would be a long entrance, kind of like an igloo covered with hides as well. Then, you know, the partying happened. The gal would climb in there. The partying would happen. Of course, I'm sure Laban was just pouring the wine down Jacob's throat because he wants to foist this girl off on him. So I'm sure he was liquored pretty bad. Then he goes into this tent in pitch blackness and the event occurs. He's drunk. It's dark. The girl is trying to deceive him too. It happened. But he figured it out at some point when he came out of probably his stupor and looked over and realized that ain't her. Well, Laban's like, well, you know, it's not our custom to marry off the younger daughter ahead of the firstborn. You didn't think we were going to do that, did you? Well, of course he did. He had a deal to that effect. But Laban is a cheater. Laban is a shyster. He's a trickster. And so he is basically manipulating and tricking Jacob in a way similar to what he had done earlier to Esau. Jacob, whose name means the chiseler or the huckster, has run up against a chiseler that blows him away. This Laban guy turns out to be somebody that trumps all the conniving that Jacob can come up with. He says, well, I'll tell you what, just wait till the bridal week is over. And then you can have Rachel too, have two wives. That is, if you promise to work another 7 years for me. It's going to cost you seven more. Well, we know how Jacob felt about Rachel. And remember, he's in a camp now with a family. This guy is like a tribal leader. He's got, later it comes out in the story, he's got a group of armed men there that can enforce his will. And Jacob is almost like a prisoner. It's not like he can just take her and leave or do anything other than what Laban dictates. So he's in a very difficult position. He agrees to the deal. So Jacob agreed to work seven more years. 14 years he's got in and out again. He's got two wives. A week after Jacob married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her more than Leah. And he then stayed and worked the additional 7 years. Soon after Joseph was born to Rachel, Jacob said to Laban, I want to go back home. I mean, it goes through all of their kids. They wind up having 11 sons, and it's a huge family. There are servants involved and everything else, so I'm skipping ahead a little bit here. Finally, we get to the point where he's like, I'm ready to go home. Let me take my wives and children, for I've earned them from you, and let me be on my way. You know, I've fully paid for them with my service to you. He says, you had little indeed before I came, and your wealth has increased enormously. The Lord's blessed you from everything that I do. But now, what about me? When should I provide for my own family? And it's interesting that everywhere Jacob goes, it seems like God seems to sort of bless that situation because Jacob's there. Well, what wages do you want? Laban asked again. Jacob replied, let me go out among the flocks today and remove all the sheep and goats that are speckled and spotted, along with the dark-colored sheep, and give them to me as my wages. You can keep the white sheep. All right, Laban said, it will be as you said. And so he's going to let Jacob have a portion of the flock to develop as his, you know, sort of inheritance there. But that very day, as soon as the deal was made, Laban went out and removed all the male goats that were speckled and spotted and the females that were speckled and spotted with any white patches and all the dark-colored sheep, placed them in the care of his sons, who took them 3 days' distance from where Jacob was. And meanwhile, Jacob's stayed and cared for Laban's flock. So he makes this deal. You can have the speckle and spotted, but before late Jacob can even go out to find him, he has had his sons take all of them out 3 days away, so he'll never see him. Again, he cheats him. Well, and it goes on to talk about Jacob taking care of this flock, and here's a real weird part of the story here, okay? He takes shoots from poplars and almond trees and plane trees, and he peels off strips from the bark to make white streaks on the sticks. Then he set the sticks up next to the watering troughs so Laban's flocks would come and see them as they came to drink, because that's when they tended to mate. Striped sticks. And Jacob's like, check it out, what do you think? It's sympathetic magic. That's what it is. He's trying to do sympathetic magic here, thinking that, you know, in sympathetic magic, the idea is if it's similar, it's the same, you know, and it's kind of contagion. If you get close enough, then that's contagious to affect the others. So these striped sticks, which are apparently striped phalli, are supposed to remind the ewes that, yeah. And then somehow, the thinking gets unclear here, but they have striped kids, okay? They have striped lambs. And we now know that this is not what causes striped lambs to be born. But Jacob was operating, frankly, in a pretty dark place right here. So when the flocks mated in front of the white streaked branches and their offspring, all of their offspring were streaked, speckled, and spotted. Oh my, it looks like it's working. Jacob added them to his own flock, thus separating the lambs from Laban's flock. Then at mating time, he turned the flocks toward the streaked and dark-colored rams in Laban's flock. Now that may have actually had an effect there. In other words, he's actually engaging in selective breeding here. So he gets the ewes that are in heat and says, there's a nice looking ram right there, and he gets stripes on them. So he's trying to cheat. Anyway, it's clear that he thinks that this sympathetic magic, these sticks he set up, are making a difference in what is bred by the sheep. As a result, Jacob's flocks increased rapidly, and he became very wealthy with many servants, camels, and donkeys. However, as the story goes on, we're going to fast forward a little bit further here, Laban outmanipulates him once again. Laban would come back and say, oh, no, not striped, it was the speckled. You were supposed to get the speckled, the striped ones are mine. And then he would come back later and say, no, not that kind of speckle. It's more like the blotchy ones. Those were the ones you're supposed to get. And he kept changing the deal every time a bunch of sheep would be bred that would fit the description of what Jacob get. Then Laban would change the description so that he'd get those back. But it seemed like each time, whatever he named as the ones that Jacob gets now, those are the ones that seem to breed and succeed. 6 years of this go by. We're moving ahead 6 years now into chapter 31. And Jacob soon learned that Laban's sons were beginning to grumble. Jacob has robbed our father, they said. All of his wealth has been gained at our father's expense. He's an outsider. Look how much money he has from all these flocks. And Jacob began to notice a considerable cooling in Laban's attitude toward him. So things are getting hot. He's afraid that they're going to make a move on him and deal with him. Then the Lord said to Jacob, so God comes back, speaks to him again, return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you. And Jacob calls together Rachel and Leah, his wives, out in the field where he was watching the flocks so he could talk things over with them. He says, your father has turned against me. He's not treating me like he used to, he told them. But the God of my fathers has been with me. Now this is interesting. He says, you know how hard I've worked for your father. But he's tricked me, breaking his wage agreement with me again and again. But God's not allowed him to do me any harm. For if he said, the speckled lambs were mine, then the whole flock would begin having speckled lambs. But when he changed his mind and said I could have the streaked ones, then all of a sudden all the lambs being born would be streaked. Well, that doesn't really fit with the sympathetic magic theory, does it? No matter what he named, all the lambs would be born that way. It's pretty clear who's really causing this specialized reproduction. And he seems like he's starting to finally get this. He says, in this way, God has made me wealthy at your father's expense. During the mating season, I had a dream, and I saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then in my dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob, and I replied, yes, I'm listening. And the angel said, look, and you'll see that only the streaked, the speckled, and the spotted males are mating with the females of your flock. For I have seen all that Laban has done to you. And so, we have the real reason that Jacob's flocks multiplied and grew in size. Had nothing to do with his efforts to manipulate spiritual principles by setting up magic totems, but in fact was that God was doing what he had promised, that I'm going to take care of you wherever you go. It was God's grace that was blessing his life, not his efforts to promote himself and move himself ahead. And it seems like he's starting to get this. And he goes on that God says, I'm the God that met you at Bethel, the place where you anointed the pillar of stone and made a vow to serve me. Now I want you to leave this country and return to the land you came from. Well, the wives are saying, fine, we'll go back. We don't like Laban anyway. This family is very dysfunctional. They cheat each other and everyone else too. And this becomes kind of a tradition in their family structure. Jacob puts his wives and his children on camels and drove flocks in front of him, all the livestock he'd acquired at Padan Aram, and he set out on his journey to the land of Canaan where his father Isaac lived. At the time they left, Laban was some distance away, shearing his sheep. And Rachel stole her father's household gods and took them with her. See, Laban worships idols, and those idols were probably made from precious metal. So she steals the idols. She robs him of his gold and silver. And I'm sure that it was not just coincidence that Laban was 3 days' journey away in a shearing expedition when they happened to leave, you know, because this is like his family, his kids, and they just take off without a word. We read that they set out secretly and never even told Laban they were leaving. So Jacob's going to try to get the scoop on Laban one last time. Going to take all these flocks. He turns out he didn't know that Rachel stole these golden silver gods. But he probably would have agreed. I don't know. They're certainly trying to get out of town, and they're thinking it's just better if we sneak out of here while he isn't watching. Laban didn't learn of their flight for 3 days. But when he did, he gathered a group of his relatives and set out in hot pursuit. Oh man, here comes the posse. He caught up with them 7 days later in the hill country of Gilead. They almost made it home. But the previous night, God had appeared to Laban in a dream, to Laban this time, saying, be careful what you say to Jacob. Well, they confront each other. I don't have the whole confrontation here, but when Laban caught up with Jacob as he was camped in the hill country of Gilead, he set up a camp not far from Jacob's. What do you mean by sneaking off like this? Laban demanded. Are my daughters prisoners, the plunder of war, that you would have stolen them away from me like this? He says, I didn't even get to say goodbye. He's pretty mad. He says, I could destroy you, because he's got the 40, 50 men with him, you know, armed. But the God of your father appeared to me last night and told me, be careful about what you say to Jacob. Only one thing keeps Laban from wreaking damage on Jacob and his household. That was that vision. And so we have yet another case where Jacob's shifty ways really didn't gain him any advantage, and in fact almost get him killed. And God's the one who has to step in to prevent that from happening. So they have this discussion, and Jacob is going on about 20 years I've worked for you, 14 of them earning your two daughters, and 6 more to get these flocks. and you've reduced my wages 10 different times. In fact, except for the grace of God, the God of my grandfather Abraham, the awe-inspiring God of my father Isaac, you would have sent me off without a penny to my name. But God has seen your cruelty and my hard work, and that's why he appeared to you last night and vindicated me. So it does seem like in some ways Jacob's kind of starting to understand that it's really not him that's orchestrated all of this, but that God's the one that's been at work in his life. He already said that when he talked to Rachel and Leah about it earlier. It's true, he would have been sent away penniless if it hadn't been for the way God kept shifting the way the sheep would multiply there. Well, finally they make a peace with each other, shake hands, and decide, all right, and they call this place Mizpah. And then Laban goes back home. And so now we're ready to go back into the promised land, into Canaan. And who would be waiting there? Esau! The guy who had sworn he was going to kill Jacob. The guy who Jacob ripped off with a total lying, manipulative scheme, a fraud scheme earlier. And Esau is down there now. And so old Jacob starts to think about, he's going to be there, and this could be a problem. And so Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau in Edom in the land of Seir. And he told him, give this message to my master Esau. Humble greetings from your servant Jacob. I've been living with Uncle Laban until recently. Hey, how's it going? And now I own oxen and donkeys and sheep and goats, many servants, men and women. I've sent these messengers to inform you of my coming, hoping that you'll be friendly to us. And so they go, and a few days later they come back, returning with the news that Esau was on his way coming out to meet Jacob with an army of 400 men. Oh, man, we got problems now. It doesn't sound like a very friendly welcome. And old Jacob's blood just ran cold at this point. He's like, oh man, 400 men. This becomes a very stressful time. And he's waiting now for a couple of days until Esau gets there. And he's just thinking, this is going to be a slaughterhouse. He can't run away. You know, he can't fight these guys. There's nothing he can do. He's out there with a household of probably 50 people or so. And he's got 400 armed men bearing down on him. And so, under this stress, although it had seemed like he was moving into a more spiritual conception of what was happening in his life, he defaults back to his old shifty, manipulative ways. We read that Jacob was terrified at the news, and so he divides his household along with his flocks and herds and camels into two camps. He's thinking to himself, well, if Esau attacks one group, maybe the other can escape. Well, that's probably sort of smart. And finally, though, he's so scared that we read that Jacob prayed. This is the first time that we ever hear of him praying in the whole history of his life. And it seems like he's near the breaking point. He cries out, oh, God of my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac, oh, Lord, you told me to return to my land and to my relatives, and you promised to treat me kindly. I'm not worthy of all the faithfulness and unfailing love you've shown to me, your servant. When I left home, I owned nothing except a walking stick, and now my household fills two camps. Well, that's true. So he is seeing that part, isn't he? That God's been very gracious to him. He says, Lord, please rescue me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid he's coming to kill me along with my wives and children. But, he says, you promised to treat me kindly and to multiply my descendants until they become as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Let's not forget what you promised, God. Too many to count. And so he stayed where he was for the night and prepared a present for Esau, just to be safe. Maybe the prayer won't work. Let's back it up with another plan. A present, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. A fortune in livestock. by ancient standards, this gives you an idea of how much he had. If this was his gift. I mean, this guy was loaded with livestock, but this was a super valuable gift that he's designated for Esau. And so he tells his servants to lead them on ahead, each group of animals by itself, separated by a distance in between. So we'll send the sheep first, and then we'll send the goats, and then we'll send the camels, and then the cows, and then the donkeys. And so there's going to be five groups, and I want a spacing in between. And he's sending them out toward Esau. So that as Esau comes in, first he's going to meet the one group, the next group, the next group, the next group, and the next group. There's five groups. He's going to meet them one after the other. And he gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. When you meet Esau, he's going to say, "Where are you going? Whose servants are you? And whose animals are these?" He says, "You should reply, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present for his master Esau.'" He's coming right behind us here. And so you can see what he's trying to do with Esau. You know, it's like wave by wave, he's going to soften him up one wave at a time. And if he isn't pacified by the first gift, maybe the second, third, fourth, or the fifth might soften him up a little bit. Jacob gave the same instructions to each of the herdsmen and told them, "You're all to say the same thing to Esau when you see him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is right behind us.'" Jacob's plan, obviously, was to appease Esau with the presents before he met him face to face. Perhaps, Jacob hoped, he will be friendly to us. So, another scheme. Sounds like it could work. Well, the presents were sent on ahead, and they're out going out a day or two ahead. And Jacob spent that night in the camp. But during the night, Jacob got up and sent his two wives and two concubines, 11 sons, across the Jabbok River. So he just can't even sleep. He's just so agitated. You can sense the fear here. And so he sends his family over away from him, thinking, you know, Esau wants me. Maybe we can save them this way. And after they were on the other side, he sent over all of his possessions as well. So he's the only one left in the camp now. And Jacob was all alone, waiting for Esau. And the tension in Jacob's mind was killing him at this point. And now comes the strangest part of the whole story. We read that a man came and wrestled with him till dawn. And it turns out in the narrative that this man was an anthropomorphic representation of God. That this was actually the angel of the Lord that was coming to wrestle with him. All night he wrestles. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. He puts his hip out of joint or dislocates it. And Jacob panted, though. He continues to hold on to the man. He says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And finally, the guy, the angel of the Lord, says, "All right." He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob. It's now Israel, because you have struggled with both God and man and have won." This is the very enigmatic story of Jacob wrestling with the Lord. He named the place Peniel. As the sun rose, he left Peniel and limping because of his hip, which now had been put out of joint. And we read that he was a crippled man from that day to the end of his life. He always limped because of this injury received during this wrestling episode. And so we too read in verse 32, the narrator says, that's why even today the people of Israel don't eat the meat from near the hip, in memory of what happened that night. So this was considered pretty significant, because the Jewish people still today will not eat that piece of sinew in the hip. Well, in the distance, the next day, he sees Esau coming with his 400 men. This would have lined the entire horizon as these guys came over the top. And you're just there like, oh man, there they are. As he approached his brother, Jacob bowed low before him 7 times. And it's like probably in a good posture to have his head wiped off without any problem there on his knees. And then Esau comes up, and we read, Esau ran out to meet him, and he embraced him affectionately and kissed him. Both of them were in tears.
No mention of the gifts Santa had. Esau wasn't even mad at him anymore. He'd long ago gotten over that. You know, Esau was probably mostly worried about the money when he had the birthright and the blessing passed to Jacob. And with Jacob out of the country, Esau got the money anyway, so what did he care about this other Abrahamic thing? He was way over it. The whole thing that Jacob had planned out with all of the sequential bribes and everything else basically was pointless. None of that did any good. Esau looked at the women and the children with him. He says, "Who are these people with you?" And these are the children God's graciously given to me, Jacob replied. Well, from this point in the story on, Jacob finally seems to become a changed man. In the rest of the book of Genesis, Jacob constantly refers to God, whereas during these chapters, he hardly ever did. Never again does he seem to resort to this pattern of manipulation, of trying to shrewdly trick people into giving him what he wants. After years of thinking that he had to supplement what God was willing to do, he seemed to now realize that the key to his life was what God wanted to give him, and that's it. It seems to have been a real paradigm shift that happens in the mind of Jacob at this point. And that's as far as we're going to read tonight. We're ready to try to analyze what is the meaning of the life of Jacob. Let's observe a few points. First of all, we read how before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb, God prophesied that Jacob would receive the birthright, that the older would serve the younger. And once God had prophesied that, there was actually 0% chance that Jacob would fail to receive that birthright. God had already declared this is the way it's going to be. If you know God and you know His power, then you realize at that point there's no need to do anything else about it. But Rebekah, who received this, didn't believe in that, and she and Jacob both felt they needed to conspire to make this happen by human manipulation. Now, human manipulation isn't what got him the birthright. That would have come to him anyway, based on God's word. What it did was it cost him 20 years of exile into a foreign country being exploited by Laban, and got Esau real mad. So his deception and manipulation in that story last week that we studied never got him anything that he wouldn't have received anyway. In Laban, then, God sent Jacob out and put him in with this guy who consistently out-manipulated him. If Jacob was the chiseler, then Laban was the arch-chiseler. And through 20 years of being skunked by this guy, and faked out and used, it seems to have had a grinding effect on Jacob's sense that I can basically put it over on anybody. You know, I can make things happen. I'm smart enough to get people to do what I want. And it seems like that seems what was gradually ground down in Jacob. Of course, his vain use of primitive magic was just as pointless as his earlier lying and manipulation. The irony is that what Jacob wanted and what God wanted for Jacob happened to be the same thing. But the thing is, Jacob kept getting in the way with all of his phony, fleshly efforts to manipulate the situation. Only after 20 years of pointless struggle did Jacob begin to realize that God was the one that was blessing him, that it wasn't his sharp ways. And yet, even after that, under the threat of Esau, he again put his trust in manipulation one more time. Once again, his shifty plans were pointless because his real security was based in God. God had already smoothed things over with Esau. That's why he was so forgiving. Considering then how little spirituality Jacob demonstrates, really throughout this story, he's not that great an example of a spiritual man at all. What's so great about him? Well, I think that the point of the biography seems to come down
and focus into this very enigmatic episode where he wrestles with God. And that seems to be the focus of this whole narrative. There's something there that we're supposed to see. Well, wrestling with God. Because I think it's a very confusing story to think about. Why would God come down in the guise of a man and do this with him? And what does he want us to see? The best guess is that this seems to be a picture of what has gone before. It's sort of like an acting out representation of Jacob's life up to this time. He wrestles all night, probably in the sense of trying to get what he wants from God, which is kind of a picture of what he's been doing for the past 20-some years in his life now. Ironically, what he wants to be blessed is really the same thing that God wants. It's not that he wants to be blessed and God's saying, no, you can't be blessed. God's saying, no, I want to bless you. The problem is he wants to bless Jacob, but Jacob's motives and his methods are objectionable. Jacob, far from making good things happen to himself, he's actually getting in the way of letting God's blessing flow into his life by trying to take over and run it himself. When God touches his thigh and instantly puts it out of joint, that signified his overwhelming power and how ridiculous it was to try to wrestle with someone like this. With the supernatural power of God, all he had to do was touch him in the thigh, and instantly his thigh's out of joint and his hip's out of joint, and he's like up on box. All he can do at that point is cling on. And so that brings us to our final point. That at the same time that this wrestling with God seems to be a critique of Jacob, it also points to something good about Jacob. Namely, that even after God has painfully put his hip out of joint, he continues to cling on to him and says, I won't let you go till you give me a blessing. And there seems to be something in that action of Jacob that God approves of, God likes. It's kind of Jacob's one redemptive quality, hanging on to God. So I think that by clinging to God, he shows a quality that outweighs many faults for him as it will for us as well. In other words, we may have conflict with God, we may have controversy with God, we may disobey God and cause a lot of problems to come into our lives. But you see this as you watch Christians growing in God, is that some of them, no matter how many problems they have, hang on and will not be deterred from clinging to the Lord. Others give up and walk away. But for believers that are willing in the most confusing and difficult situations to continue holding on to God and a loyalty to God, then it seems that God is able to work with that person, and he may put them through a disciplinary process like he did with Jacob, but in the end, he's able to get what he wants. God could work to correct all of the faults in Jacob's character because Jacob was persistent enough to hang on even in the face of great pain. And that seems to be metaphorically illustrated in this wrestling episode where he will not let him go. The blessing that God gives him, he's saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so then God does bless him, but the way he blesses him is by renaming him. And it's easy for the Western reader to miss this part, to miss the significance here. Renaming somebody in the ancient Near East, very significant. They attach so much more significance to names than we do. And it was signified that if you could name someone, then you had control over that person. And so in submitting to a renaming by God, this is a picture, really, of the vulnerability of Jacob. God says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. Like God didn't know that. He called him by it several times previously. But this was a typical ancient Near Eastern ceremonial renaming where you give your name and then you're given your new name. By giving your name, and partly this had to do with conceptions of magic where people would not let people know their personal name. They had a public name, but their personal name would be secret. Because if you gave that out to people, they could use it to curse you with and to cast spells on you. To give someone your personal name was an act of vulnerability in the ancient world. And Jacob does that, and God renames him as the one who struggles with God, the one who clings to God. And so, in submitting to this renaming ritual, basically, Jacob finally is accepting his proper place with God. Not as the one who is in charge of getting God to do what he needs to do, but as the man on his knees in front of God, having God declare who he is. And so it's a picture, I think, of surrender to God. That's really what you see here. It's a picture of a wrestling action finally followed by surrender, or the idea of yielding yourself to God. Men, there's the hip. Now, what does the bad hip signify? We read, as he walked off in the morning, limping because his hip was now messed up. And there we see a lasting mark of personal inadequacy. Not that Jacob was ever adequate, but now that he had a mark, something that reminded him constantly of his inadequacy. And so, ever after, that limp would always remind Jacob, don't go back to thinking you can tell God what he needs to do. You just hold yourself in submission under God. And that's what that's a picture of. As one author put it, or something close to this, you don't have to remind a guy with a bad hip to walk softly. People with bad hips know that already. And so there's been a breaking, a shifting in Jacob that really stands for humility and submission to God as a result of all that's happened here. Of course, as we mentioned earlier, Jacob's spirituality after this incident dwarfs what it was beforehand. His fundamental loss of confidence now in himself is replaced by a new level, a new depth of confidence in God. And that, I think, is really what we're seeing in this wrestling with God incident. So all we're left with now is just to apply this to our own lives. We have to decide whether to trust our well-being to our personal striving, to my ability to make things happen for me, or am I going to trust my well-being to the goodness of an all-wise and self-giving God? These are not things that you can kind of do both at once, okay? It's kind of a choice. It's either one or the other. And God wants us to let loose of the project of self-advancement and self-aggrandizement first before he can come in and advance us and do the things that he wants to do for us. We have to let go before he can take over. As long as we continue striving in this self-promotion, we'll never fully experience what God has for us. Even though he's blessing us all the time, it would be greatly enhanced if we would just get out of the way and take our fleshly manipulation out of that equation. And that's what he wants us to learn. So we need to ask ourselves, are you prepared to surrender in your life for the need for God? Some of us have lived our whole lives right up to this very moment feeling that I can take care of myself and I don't need God in my life at all. And we may break down on that eventually. We may reach a point where, you know, really just looking at the big picture, it hasn't worked out that well. It'd be a shame to think that I may be missing the real point of my life and that God is there, that he does want to be in relationship with me, and I just rule that out and try to take over. And maybe this is the time when you need to come and say, maybe I do need God in my life after all. Maybe that's why I'm sitting here right now, is that God has brought me to this place to call me and to say, how about it? Are you ready to bring me in to work with your problems? Then two, maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've already invited God into your life. Then the question becomes, are you ready to receive a new name from him? Are you ready to accept God's evaluation of who you are, his declaration of your identity? Or are you out to establish your identity on your own? Then to a third question, for those of us that are Christians, are you walking with a limp yet?
Some of us hadn't, we're still in the struggle. We haven't quite gotten to this point. And I think, frankly, as I read this narrative, I think Jacob dragged this out a lot longer than it needed to be. I don't think it had to be 20 years to learn this lesson. But what was signified in that wounding of the hip of Jacob is that God wants to bring us to a point where there's a critical self-doubt, a true breaking of the confidence in our self and flesh nature that becomes, it's sort of like they say that real trust in God starts where trust in self ends. If I'm still trusting myself, I can't fully place my trust in God. And God may do a lot in our lives to bring us to a point. And this includes a lot of suffering sometimes because we can be pretty stubborn. And eventually, there is that point of full surrender, a full kind of a giving up that's not a despair. It's not a giving up where we decide to do nothing. Because a lot of times, that is just more manipulation. It's like I'm going on strike and I'm not going to do another thing for God. I'm not even going to speak to Him until this changes. And we're just trying to manipulate again. That's all we're doing. No, this is a softening. I would call it a softening that happens in our hearts that the Bible identifies as true humility and yieldedness to God. Paul described the state of mind God's after this way. He says, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's the realization, I don't know what's best for my life and I can't make good happen in my life. The one who knows those things and can do those things is God, and His character is such that I can trust Him. And when we come to a deep-seated realization of that, we're where God wants us to be. And that would be essentially how I see the story of Jacob. So we're just going to draw the lines right there. And I'm going to take some questions and comments. Okay? Over here.
I was wondering, a lot of times I have difficulty trying to figure out when it's time to act and when it's time to wait for God to give me a sign. Sometimes it seems like, how do you know when it's laziness that you're just waiting for God to show you a sign and what to do next in your life, like when you should take steps or when you should just wait for God?
Well, that's a real good question. I normally, when we speak of having this trusting attitude toward God, it's not a matter of doing nothing. It's rather, it has more to do with the attitude in our mind as we do something. There's that whole discussion about how you can't steer a ship when it's just sitting still. That it has to be moving in order to be steered. So typically, God does want us to act, but He wants us to learn to act and be active in a state of mind that, God, I'm going forward to do this, but I know and I'm completely relying on You to pull it off for me. I don't presume that I can do this, but I know You can, and I trust that You will. So typically, if I'm sitting around waiting and not doing anything, then a lot of times I think the right thing to do is to try to take some action and just to make sure that the attitude is there of submission to God in that. What do you think, Lee?
Just to add to this, Christ had something to say about this in Matthew 6, where He said, I don't know what thing anyone has in mind when it comes to do something, but He did make a distinction between the things that you should value that are God's things, the kingdom of God He referred to, versus this other set of things like, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where am I going to live? And a lot of times, as Christians, we hear a message like this and we're still thinking of our own sheep and goats and right. Stuff like that. We're not at all thinking that God has an agenda we can be moving forward on and letting Him worry about the other stuff.
Right, that's a crucial point. That's another question we need to ask myself. If I'm thinking, should I move on this? Okay, well, what is this? Just materialistic advancement for me? Is that what I'm thinking? Is this God's will? Or am I pursuing something that would be His will, in which case it's more likely that we would want to move on it. Yeah. Okay?
So one of the things that I was thinking is, as I was listening to you teach, is how appreciative I am of these examples in the patriarchs, you know, looking at their lives and thinking, you know, there's nothing really special about these guys. And in fact, a lot of them were kind of whacked out and downright sinful, you know. And I look at my life and I see the same thing. There's nothing really special about me, and I'm sinful. And God chose them and God used them, and He can do the same with me. I just take a lot of hope in that.
Okay.
So I'm really grateful that when God inspired the writing of this book and all the scripture, that He included the junk right along with, you know, the rest of it.
Yeah. Great point. That's one of the real values, I think, of studying. It's amazing a lot of times, too, to look at biblical narrative and biography like this, and it has all the sins, the lies, the treachery, and everything right in there, in the lives of the heroes. Whereas in a lot of religious literature, their heroes are like these holy men that never do anything wrong. And it's just like, I can't even relate to that. But when you come to the Bible, you get to see the whole person, the warts and the blemishes and everything, you know, and you can really resonate with it because you realize that's pretty much the way we are too. Yeah, one more.
I went back to the wrestling match there where the man wrestles, and it says, though, that Jacob has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. That's what my Bible said. Yours had a different term there. I don't get that last part there. He has prevailed. I mean, how could you fight with God and win?
I think that the word is a little ambiguous, and it can mean to endure, you know, to prevail in the sense that he's lasted. And I think probably that makes a lot more sense to understand the term that way. Not that he beat God, which the touch in the hip showed that was never going to be possible, but that he continued to hang on and that he had lasted this long and he was still in there with God, still praying to him, still relating to him. So, all right, we're kind of out of time and we want to pray together again. So, Heavenly Father, it's clear that you do have an important message for us here, namely that blessing in our lives doesn't depend on us muscling you into it at all, but it has to do with us submitting to you. And that's really that you're there and you're ready to enrich our lives, God, but the question is whether we're going to submit to that, whether we're going to yield ourselves to you. And that's the big thing that we're coming away from this story with, Lord. A lot of us would have to admit, in all honesty, I am a manipulator. I am always trying to get things to come my way. And it's a real barrier. Because all of that manipulation and all of that effort to get my way in things is crowding out your ability to act. And you have to take your hands off because I'm all over it with my fleshly ways. And tonight, Lord, we want to change our heart on that matter. We want to come before you and just say, God, I have been trying to shuffle and scurry and scheme to get my life the way I think it needs to be. And I'm going to give up on all of that, God, and I'm going to hand my life over to you right now, and I'm just going to let you take it. I'm adopting now an attitude of trust. I'm not going to question your ways anymore. I'm not going to try to manipulate you or others. Lord, let my life be what you want it to be, and I will work with you on that. Yes, God, Jesus put it very simply when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's kind of the big question here, Lord, because we think we know what needs to happen. And humans think they have a better idea. But you're telling us here that what we need to do is to come back under the leadership of the one that created us and the one that's loved us and the one who's given himself up so that we can live. So, God, all of us here want to, again, offer ourselves to you, that we're ready to try it your way now and to set our will down. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.